We're now going to have our Bible reading, and the Bible reading is the New Testament letter of Jude. If you're visiting here today, you won't know that we've started a series in this short letter at the end of the New Testament. We've looked at it twice. We're number three today, and we'll be in it for quite a few weeks to come. But we're reading the whole of the letter. Hopefully, as we do that each week, it will really be getting into our minds and hearts. So let's hear together the word of God. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will bring you one so that you can follow our reading. So Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, Remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I'd invite you, please, to open your Bible once more with me at this New Testament letter of Jude that's the second last book in our Bibles. And turning there, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you this morning for the confidence we can have in your written word. We thank you that it is the firm foundation for our faith. We thank you that it has been given once for all time, entrusted to us that we might trust it. So, Father, we come with confidence. Although sometimes, our Father, your word raises issues that perhaps we'd rather not consider, please help us to trust your wisdom and learn all that you'd have us learn this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's never pleasant to discover that you've been conned. That may have happened to you or someone you love. It may have cost you dearly at some point in your life. It may embarrass you this morning to remember how easily you were taken in and taken for a ride. There are con men everywhere, aren't there? And if you think about it, it shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says that if we're not under the lordship of Jesus, then whether we realize it or not, we live under the rule of Satan, the devil. And who is he? He's a con man. So isn't any surprise that the world is full of con men? But what's true generally is also true spiritually. And the question that I'd like you to have in your mind this morning is a very serious one. The question is this: have you been conned about what it really means to be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been conned about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus? At the moment, before I go to bed, I'm reading a book. It's taken me a little while to read it. But only last night, I read this story. This is a young man talking about his dad, who was a pastor during the time of communism in the USSR. Listen to this. "I remember the day like it was yesterday. My father put his arms round me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, "Children, you know that I am the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I have learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone." He hugged each one of us. Then he said, "All around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family. So I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However," and here he paused and made eye contact with us, "if I am in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison." We've started to see that Jude is lovingly concerned for those to whom he wrote this letter. He writes urgently to urge them to contend for the faith that has been entrusted by God to his people. Why does he do that? Well, look again at verse 4 that we looked at last week. He does that because certain con men had secretly slipped in among them. And they were changing the message of God's grace into a license for immorality. And they were denying the right of Jesus to rule over our lives. And Jude's concern was real. He knew that for the professing believer in Jesus, there are actually only two ways to live. We are either contending or we're cons. We're either contending for the faith, that bundle of truth that makes up the gospel of our Lord Jesus, or we've been conned. Conned into thinking that the Christian life, being a disciple of Jesus, is actually something passive. Something that doesn't really make us all that different from anyone else. Conned into thinking that while some believers in Jesus might be called to contend for the faith, well, that's only for some, not for all. And Jude is saying, if we think like that, we have been conned. Now just imagine for a moment, because the image is that of fighting in an army. Imagine that you're a soldier enlisted in the army, and you're about to go to the front line, and your commanding officer comes and says, "Look, it's time to go." And you say, well, sorry, captain, or whoever it is, sorry, I've got a really important eBay transaction that I'm doing at the moment, and I haven't got time to go to the front line at the moment." What would the commanding officer say to you? He'd say exactly what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, no soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. They want to please their commanding officer. And Jude wants us to know that this urgent call he's giving to contend for the faith is given to every believer. And so we come to verses 5 to 7. This little section that we're looking at this morning, where Jude warns that failing to actively contend for the faith is a serious matter with eternal consequences. I don't know about you, but I'm aware that life is full of warnings, isn't it? So you pick up toilet cleaner. I don't know why I thought toilet cleaner, but anyway, you pick up toilet cleaner and there's a big warning on the back of it, isn't there? Not to be taken inwardly. You get some medicines and you read the small print and it's full of warnings about the side effects. You go to a station like I did last week and there's a sign up saying, warning, pickpockets are known to operate in this area. Everywhere we go, there are warnings. And actually, I'm glad about that, aren't you? Because warnings are for our good. And part of us growing in maturity is that we start to take notice of warnings and we take them seriously and take action accordingly. And having identified, you see, this very real and present danger that there are con men around who are tampering with what God says is true, Jude gives us three Old Testament examples that highlight three things that are deserving of eternal punishment. Look down at verse 5. We need to pause at the beginning of this verse. He writes, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. Here Jude is presuming that those he's writing to actually already know the Old Testament stories he's about to remind them of. And the presumption is that we're getting to know the Old Testament stories. A tragedy, I think, of our generation is that we know more about Downton Abbey, see, than we know about Cain and Abel, or David and his family, or Ezra and Nehemiah. The tragedy is that we treat the Old Testament as, oh, they're good stories for the children, but they have no real message for us as adults. And actually, to think like that is to insult God. The New Testament tells us that the Old Testament was written for us as believers in Jesus. And the stories of the Old Testament, including very solemn ones like the ones we're about to consider, well, they've been provided as solemn warnings for us. The Old Testament, think of it like this. The Old Testament is a bit like a picture gallery. And it's full of examples that the Lord has provided for our instruction, and how foolish it is, in fact, how rebellious it is, if we fail to spend our lives looking at this picture gallery. So glance down at verses 5 to 7. There are three examples from the Old Testament. Verse 5 is the example of the children of Israel who were rescued from Egypt, but then didn't enter the promised land. Verse 6 is the example of angels who rebelled against the Lord and who are being, even at this moment, kept in a gloomy prison until the day of final judgment. And then in verse 6. In verse 7, we have the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by burning sulfur that fell from heaven because of their immorality and perversion. Now, what are these stories being referred to for? For this reason. Jude is saying, don't be conned. Unbelief, desertion, and self-indulgence all deserve eternal punishment. First of all, unbelief. Look at verse 5 again. Let me read it, though you already know all this. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Do you see there's a little C next to the word Lord there? It points us to the footnote. What does the footnote tell us? Some manuscripts, Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's what's being referred to is what happened in the story of the Exodus. Jude says, who is the Lord who rescued his people from Egypt? It's Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He didn't just come into being at Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the eternal Son of God. And verse 5 sums up the stories that we read in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. In the book of Exodus, We read the story of how the Lord Jesus, miraculously and wonderfully and out of his great mercy and love, he rescued his people out of Egypt. You remember the Passover, the lamb that was slain so that the people would be set free. You remember the Red Sea and how Pharaoh's army were all destroyed, but the people went through on dry land. The Lord saved his people. Ah, but then we have the story of Numbers 13 and 14. Do you know that story? Numbers 13 and 14 tell us of that time when the people of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, they get, as it were, to the edge of the promised land. Here's the river. And what do? Well, they send 12 spies over into the promised land to search it out, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And the 12 spies come back and they say, hey, it's a good land, you know. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's a really lovely place. But actually, it's full of really big, frightening people. And these people, well, they have really big fortified cities. Now, there were 12 spies. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, says, let's go for it. The Lord is with us. But 10 of the spies, well, they kind of let a bad report go around the camp. They said, oh, those people were very big. And their cities, oh, we won't be able to do that. Let's not do it. And who did the people listen to? They listened to the 10, not the 2. They grumbled. They said, actually, that they'd rather be back in Egypt. They said they wanted another leader. They rejected Moses' God-given authority over them. They treated God and his word to them with contempt. They refused to believe that the Lord who had delivered them out of Egypt would actually be able to bring them into the promised land, even though he promised he would. And what was the result? The result was that all the men of 20 years old or more fell and died in the desert. They did not enter the promised land. The only men of that generation who entered the promised land were Joshua and Caleb, because they believed God's promise. Now please think about this. Unbelief, the Bible tells us, is an act of gross wickedness against God. If when you get home, why not do this later on today? Read Numbers 14 and 15. You'll see that the Lord describes his people as a wicked community. Now let that sink in, will you? Because I don't think that most of us think of unbelief as wickedness, do we? We don't think of it as something really terrible. Oh, it's hard to believe in the Lord sometimes, you know. No, listen, the Bible is clear. Unbelief is wickedness. Why? Because it's contempt for the Lord and his word. It's a rejection of his trustworthiness and his authority. It's actually saying we don't believe that when he says something, he really means it. And it's worthy, Jude wants us to know, of destruction. Do you see that word? They were destroyed. Destruction here does not actually mean the extinction of life, but ruin, the loss of well-being. It's the idea used elsewhere in Scripture to describe hell. And we're being told, look, unbelief is that serious. Azim is an Arab follower of Jesus. He was sharing the gospel with a taxi driver in his country. The driver told him that, well, I believe I'll pay for my sin for a little while in hell, but then I'll get to go to heaven after that. He said, look, I haven't really done too many bad things. Azim said this to him. He said, if I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me? The driver replied, I would throw you out of my taxi. Azim continued, he said, if I went up to a random guy in the street and slapped him in the face, what would he do to me? Oh, he'd probably call his friends and beat you up.
Azim asked, what if I went up to a policeman and slapped him in the face? What would he do to me? Oh, you'd be beat up for sure then, said the driver, and then you'd be thrown into jail. All right, says Azim. What if I went to the king of this country and slapped him in the face? What would happen to me then? The driver looked at him and laughed a bit awkwardly. You would die, he said. Azim said, the severity of sin's punishment is always a reflection of the position of the person sinned against. He was trying to get this man to see that when we disobey God, we need to see that when we do not believe God, what are we in effect doing? We are in effect slapping Almighty God around the face. We are insulting Almighty God. And I need you to see this morning that what Jude is saying here is shocking. The Lord Jesus, who delivered his people out of Egypt, he destroyed them because they did not believe in him and they did not enter the promised land. They stood between the Passover and the promised land, but they didn't reach that. Where do we stand today? We stand between the cross and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. What are we called to do? We are called to keep believing in Jesus. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that true faith is persevering faith. The Lord Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The faith that has been entrusted to us, it calls for our faith. And Jude is saying, look, don't be cons. Your belief in Jesus, your belief in the truth, it's got to be up to date. Is our faith up to date? Or are we being conned that past faith is sufficient, either our own faith or the faith of others? Unbelief deserves destruction. And then Jude goes on to say desertion. Well, it deserves darkness. Look at verse 6. This is the second Old Testament example. It's of the angels who abandoned their privileged position. And we're told that they abandoned their own home, and these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There's some mystery here. It would seem that Jude is referring to the fall of some of the angels led by Satan who rebelled against God. It's alluded to in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The point, though, of verse 6 is very clear. These angels deserted their privileged position. They didn't stay within the limits of the authority that God had given to them. They abandoned their proper dwelling place. Do you see the use of that word home? I wonder how you described home. Home is where I belong, isn't it? And I think that what Jude is referring to here is that being in a right relationship with God, doing what he calls us to do in loving submission to him, well, that is to be at home. Because that's where we belong. But to move from that position is in effect to leave home. It's to rebel against God that makes us deserving of God's right judgment. Jude uses a grim play on words. The angels didn't keep to their place. And so we're told God has kept these same angels in their gloomy prison for final judgment. And it's meant to be a somber picture. Darkness. a place of gloom and despair and of hopelessness, bound with everlasting chains. That word everlasting means permanent, forever. These chains will never be let go. They're being held there for final judgment. It's like when someone in court has been declared guilty and they're told, you're going to come back to court in a week's time and then your final sentence is going to be declared. You're definitely going to be sentenced, but then it will happen. And you say, what's the relevance to us of the angels? Well, I think it's very simply this. Go back to the picture of a soldier fighting in the army. What's the task of a soldier in the army? To stay at their post, isn't it? To do what their commanding officer has called them to do. Why is Jude writing this letter? He loves these people. And he's saying to them, look, don't desert your post. Don't abandon your position. Look, others have. These con men have. Look, don't join them. Because if you join them in deserting what you've been called to do by our Lord Jesus, then I've got to warn you that the only outcome for deserters is the gloomy, eternal darkness of hell. If even the angels are subject to God's judgment, what chance do human rebels have? And that's why Jude is saying, don't stop contending. I hate watching the England football team. I always wonder why I do it. Do you know what the England football team do? They tend to play not bad in the first 20 minutes, and they often score a goal. And then after scoring a goal, do you know what they do? They try and defend for the rest of the game. And they get further back towards their own goal, and in the end, the other team win. Because actually, the best means of defence is attack. And you see, this idea of contending for the faith, we mustn't think of it only in terms of defense. Oh, we do defend the truth. But actually, contending is a positive word. It's saying, this is the best thing in the world. What God has to say to us is wonderful. We're going to contend for it. We're going to take it out. We're going to be faithful to it in proclaiming it. And wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, we are ambassadors for our Lord Jesus. Do you know, as I thought about this week, I thought some folk here will be saying, well, hang on a minute, Johnny, you don't know what my life's like at the moment. Are you saying in my difficult circumstances, I'm supposed to be contending for the faith? Well, yes, I am. Because wherever we are the representatives of Jesus. I was thinking of dear Iris Gross. Some of you won't know her, but she died about 12, 14 months ago. And for the last 10 years, I think, of her life, Iris couldn't move physically, apart from her head and a little bit of movement with her hands. But Iris Gross kept on asking us for evangelistic literature to give to the staff in the home she was in all sorts of different languages, because she wanted them to know about Jesus. She was contending for the faith, wasn't she? Oh, she wasn't out on the streets of Enfield giving out tracts. She wasn't preaching a sermon from a pulpit. No, she was in the position she was in. She was clinging hold to the faith and wanted to share the faith with others. That's what's being talked about here. And thirdly, Jude says, self-indulgence deserves eternal fire. Look at verse 7. It's one of the most well-known and oft-repeated warnings in Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah started as a beautiful area? The prophet Ezekiel says that Sodom and Gomorrah, listen to this, were well-watered like the garden of the Lord. So they were like the Garden of Eden.
But the tragedy is that that did not lead to the people of that area being grateful to their creator. Ezekiel goes on, they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before God. And it's those detestable things Jude refers to in verse 7. How they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Excessive self-indulgence outside the good barriers God has set. Now, this has a contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? That word perversion has the idea of changing what is right and replacing it with what is wrong. It's very much one of the themes of Jude. It probably refers to the homosexual activity which Genesis 19 reveals to have been rife in Sodom. Romans 1 gives us language to understand it. Natural relations being exchanged for unnatural ones. Men committing indecent acts with other men. Doing what ought not to be done. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. And when Lot looked, he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. Look at verse 7, how it ends. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The Message paraphrase says, burning and burning and never burning up. It's the Bible's picture of hell. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And you may be sitting there and saying, look, Johnny, this is a bit extreme for a Sunday morning, but this is exactly what the Lord Jesus says. Listen to Jesus. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. And what must have been a horrific fireball that fell from heaven and destroyed those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told about. Because God in his grace wants us to be warned. He wants us to be warned that unbelief, desertion, self-indulgence, they deserve eternal punishment. And I hope you stuck with me. Because the shock of these verses is when we remember to whom Jude was writing. He was writing to professing believers in Jesus. That's what most of us here this morning are. And the danger is we think, oh, that's a message other people need to hear. No, it's not. It's what we need to hear. And we need to recognize that the warning of these verses is fake. Let me show you something. This sign is on the hoarding behind the church here. I took this photo on Friday. Warning, guard dogs patrol this site. Our studies upstairs overlook that site. I come down here every day of my life, and I'm often here late in the evening. I have never seen a guard dog. And I can tell you that the same sign was on our hoarding when this building was being built, and I can tell you there were never a guard dog. Ever. That warning's a con. It is. It's not true. And the trouble is, there are some warnings in life, is that's how we start to treat them. Well, that's not really true. I don't really need to bother about that. Here's another one. This is on a cupboard upstairs. Danger. Steve Ellis wrote this, our premises officer. I trust Steve. It basically says that in the cupboard upstairs, that's where we keep nasty things like toilet cleaner and bleach and all the rest of it, and we lock it away so the children can't get near it. That is a serious warning. I take that warning seriously. There is danger in that cupboard. I will not touch it. Do you get the idea? Now, some of us may be sitting here and thinking, oh, Jude, we don't have to worry really about that. This isn't all that serious. The warning of eternal punishment is a vital part of the faith which has once for all been entrusted to God's people. We have a statement of faith as a church. This is what it says at the end, the future. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. Who will enjoy the good bit of that? Those who believe. Those who by faith and reliance on God's mercy, love and peace stay faithful in what the Lord's given them to do. Those who, and it's a constant battle, are seeking by the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to self-indulgence and instead live self-sacrificing, self-denying life. As we close, 3 points of application. One, are we getting to know the history God has provided for us? Do you see what Jude's done here? He's told us 3 Old Testament stories. Why? Because they're part of God's grace to us. To remember, which is what he says, I'm writing to remind you, to remember in the Bible is a command. It's our duty as Christians. And I really worry when people say, oh, I don't like reading the Old Testament. I don't like those stories. Do you know what we're saying when we say that? We're saying we know better than God. God, in his wisdom, has given us the Old Testament stories. Many of them don't make pleasant reading, but that is part of God's purpose. He's showing us what sin looks like. He's showing us what sin deserves. He's showing us that we might realize that our only hope is in Jesus. Secondly, are we reminding each other of what so easily slips our minds? You see, that's what Jude's doing here. That's what fellowship was about. Another story I read in this book I'm reading, and just one line to you. It was great. This family, this dad, started teaching his children the gospel and reading the Bible to them. That was all. And then it says the boys and Dimitri and his wife were telling the familiar stories back and forth to each other. It's a great thing. When's the last time you and I sat down and said, do you remember that story in the Old Testament? And just tell the story to one another. If you're at my house for lunch today, that's what we're going to do, all right? But seriously, we're supposed to do that. Why? Because we're supposed to, as long as it's called today, encourage one another to keep believing, to keep loyal, to keep living as Jesus wants us to live. And you see, thirdly, are we taking the warnings of eternal punishment seriously? Can I give you what I think is the best reason for taking them seriously? I should take the warnings of eternal punishment seriously because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the horror of ruin, of destruction? Do you want to see the horror of being under the darkness of God's wrath? Do you want to see the horror of what eternal fire is like? Well, look at the cross. Look at what Jesus suffered. Understand that he didn't suffer it because of anything he'd done, but he suffered it because of what I've done and what I failed to do. And it's because what Jude warns about is real and true that Jesus went to the cross. It's why my only hope is as I keep believing. Because it's only those who believe in Jesus, the one who, yes, came from heaven, lived a perfect life, and died that death, bearing the pains of hell as the sinner's substitute. It's only those who believe in him who actually will be spared that. And so these verses say to us, don't be conned. Keep believing. Keep contending for the faith. Keep resisting the temptation to self-indulgence. The stakes are that high. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that part of your great love for us is that you warn us. Many of us are parents and we know what it is to warn our children because we love them. And we're so sad when they don't take our warnings. Gracious Father, may we receive these warnings as you want us to receive them. May we love the stories you've given us because they are part of your grace to us. May we encourage each other to keep believing and to remain faithful to Jesus to the very end. For his name's sake. Amen.